Romans chapter 4, verse 20. It says, "No unbelief made him," and him being Abraham as the subject, "made him waver concerning the promise of God, but he grew strong in his faith as he gave glory to God, fully convinced that God was able to do what he promised. That is why his faith was counted to him as righteousness. But the words, 'it was counted to him,' were not written for his sake alone, but for ours also. It will be counted to us who believe in him who raised from the dead Jesus our Lord, who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him we also have obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope. And hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. For while we were still weak, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." This is one of my favorite places in this section of Romans. And it's probably one of the most popular places that we see there as we closed out that in verse 8 of chapter 5. "For God shows his love for us that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." That is the end cap of this great argument that Paul has been dealing with, starting in verse 21 of chapter 3, all the way down through verse 25 of chapter 4. And when he starts there, he begins to help us to realize just what Christ has done as a way of reminder, as a way of teaching the doctrine, and as a way of exposing the theology that is so important for us as the people of God to hold to and to embrace and to relish and to have joy in and through. But there's several things in review from last week that I want us to see. When it says in verse 20 that no unbelief made him waver concerning the promise of God, but that he grew strong in his faith as he gave glory to God, fully convinced that God was able to do what he promised, that is why his faith was, quote, counted to him as righteousness. When we see that, oftentimes we get the idea, and I talked about this last week, that Abraham was this patriarch of solidity. That Abraham is looked at in some way, and he was by the Jews, as this incredibly obedient person when it came to following after the Lord. But we saw that there was 13 years between God's justification of Abraham effectually in the context of his decree, and then the birth of Ishmael and his circumcision, which began his obedience to the law as a Jew. There was 13 years there where Abraham was justified. I believe I read to you all last week part of the Jewish writings where they exalt Abraham as this great man that walked with God to such a degree that he is exalted as the example to be followed. Not Christ, of course, because they rejected Christ, but Abraham. They also worship Moses in the same manner. And so we see here Abraham's unwavering faith was not an unwavering flesh. So sometimes when our faith seems to be weak, it's because our flesh is weak. But our faith doesn't have to be strong in order for it to be effectual. Jesus used the illustration with the disciples. If you have the faith the size of a mustard seed, which is one of the smallest things that culture could comprehend with any solidity, something you could hold in your hand but so tiny that if you dropped it, you would never find it on the ground. So if we have the weakest of faiths, it's enough because we are trusting even in the smallest bit in the promises of God. So Abraham's faith, though unwavering, was always weak. Abraham's flesh was usually always weak. Abraham said to God in Genesis 17:18, "Oh, that Ishmael might live before you." We see that Abraham and Sarah took upon themselves to create the promise of God in their own lives. They decided that they would do something because what God had promised them was an impossibility in their mind. And so, though they had unwavering faith, they did not have an unwavering flesh. And they failed to believe in God and took it upon themselves in their flesh, and even Abraham pray that God might make Ishmael the son of promise. But it was not. He was not the son of promise. Right before that, Abraham fell on his face and he laughed. And he said to himself, the scripture says, shall a child be born to a man who is 100 years old? And shall Sarah, who is 90 years old, bear a child? And so when we think about the reality of where Abraham and Sarah were, it is an impossibility for them to experience the promise of God in this world and in the flesh. It was something that had to be miraculous. It is something that had to be divine. So keep in mind, beloved, that Abraham's unwavering faith was not an unwavering flesh. We also need to be reminded, as we discuss this and move forward, about Abraham's unwavering faith was that he heard and remembered the promise of God. He heard and remembered the promise of God. In Genesis 17, 19, in that same little place where we are talking about what Abraham was saying, God spoke to Abraham and he said, no, but Sarah, your wife, shall bear you a son. See, Abraham in his flesh was weak. And God answered him when he said, cannot Ishmael be the man before you? He said, no, Sarah, your wife, shall bear a son, and you shall call his name Isaac. I, God speaking, will establish my covenant with him as an everlasting covenant for his offspring after him. We have a song that we love to sing called He Will Hold Me Fast. When I fear my faith will fail, He will hold me fast. Though the song and its orchestration is quite contemporary, the language and the lyrics of that hymn are quite antiquated. They're very old. And if we were to think about that, we love to sing that truth. Why? Because in the weakness of our flesh, it is our hope. In the weakness of the flesh of Abraham and Sarah, their hope was that God would hold them. Their hope was that the promises of God would keep them in the faith. Their hope was that the promises of God, no matter how they messed it up, would never fail. And that is the point of what Paul is trying to reiterate over and over and over again. If we look at verse 21 of chapter 4, and it says, he was fully convinced. But that means that he knew that God would fulfill his promise, and he believed in the fact that God would fulfill his promise, even after many failures in his flesh. Even after many failures in his flesh. In verse 23, we see, but the words, quote, it was counted to him, were not written for his sake alone. Verse 24, but for all ours also. It will be counted. Listen to the word of the Lord here. It will be counted to us who believe in him, who raised Jesus from the dead, Jesus our Lord, who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised up for our justification. See, Abraham's unwavering faith in the midst of failure and doubt is for our sake. What good would it do for us to see the annals of history of the Old Testament saints and see this man named Moses that walked perfect and never sinned and never doubted and never failed? And what good would it be for God to only record the two or three times out of thousands of opportunities where Abraham was obedient and successful in his faith? What good would it do for us if we saw all of the strict obedience of Paul and we saw all this great walking of Peter and all the good-natured obedience of Andrew and John and James and the others, but we never saw their humanity. We never saw their depravity. We never saw their failings. What it would do for us, it would put us into a place of legalism. It would put us in a place of fear. It would put us in a place of being justified by the works of the law. And we would say our object is those men and those women who walked before us that we might also walk before God in the like manner. And we would never have hope. We would never have peace. We would never have power. We would never rejoice. Even if we faked it, our smiles would truly be fake, because we would fear that any moment, any month, any time, on any day, we might fall into hellfire and judgment. So Abraham's unwavering faith in the midst of failure and doubt is for our sake. These things were written. It was counted to him. What was counted to him? The small, insignificant amount of faith that he had in the promises of God was counted to him as righteousness. And it says, we're not written for his sake, but for ours also. And our faith also will be counted as righteousness before God, because we believe in him who raised Jesus, our Lord, from the dead, who was delivered up for our sins and raised for our justification. See, this faith that we are supposed to have, this believing in God and believing in the promises of God, would be counted as righteousness because Jesus, who is the Christ, is our Lord. Do you see that? I want you to understand that this phraseology here is not just ripping off the titles of Jesus. Jesus our Lord, Savior, King. This is not what the apostles do. They don't just frivolously deal with just saying the name of Jesus like we do. Oh Lord, oh God bless. We say that in a blasphemous way in our culture. We say God bless for anything. We say oh Lord for anything. The weather looks bad. Oh Lord, the weather looks bad. I mean, you know, Paul doesn't waste his ink just using words and titles. He uses Jesus Christ as our Lord. Lord, because he is the sovereign ruler of all things. He's the master over all things. He is the owner of all things, especially and particularly his church. But look at that identifier. What Lord is it? Is it the Lord of them over there? Is it the Lord of that kingdom? Is it the Lord far off? No, it's our Lord. So there is an intimacy there with this expression. It's Jesus who is the Lord, but he is our Lord. He is our Lord. There is ownership there. We belong to him. Jesus Christ gave himself for us. He died and was raised for our justification. So therefore, the intimacy that we have with the God of the universe is due to his love for us. He is our Lord, our King, our Savior. We are his prize. We are the object of his affection. Friends, we are the church, his bride. We do not serve a God who stands over us in judgment. We serve a God who condescended into us in mercy. We need to understand that that is where our worship comes from. Paul would tell the church of Ephesus three times to the praise of his glorious grace after he taught the gospel over and over again. Our Lord, he gave himself for us. This is intimacy with God, and it is because of God's great love for us. I want you to think about that for a second. We know who we are. We know what we deserve, but God loved us anyway in the giving of the Son. He loved us anyway. And Paul will later say over in chapter 8, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Why in the world do we condemn ourselves? Why do we put ourselves in that position? Why do we take God's place as judge and say to ourselves that we are guilty when God has said that we are clean? We need to be very careful about not forgiving and not receiving by faith the forgiveness that is found in Jesus Christ. He is indeed our Savior, the Lamb of God that has taken our sins away. See, the proof of the love of God is seen in the fulfillment of God's promises. God promised Isaac, and he gave Isaac, didn't he? God's not a liar. God's not one who loves conditionally. God's promises are yes and amen. They are done. Amen. They are finished. Amen. They will take place. And so we see the love that God had for Abraham through the giving of Isaac. But it was not only Abraham that God's affection was placed upon. It is all the elect, all the redeemed, all who would believe in Jesus Christ. For it is through Isaac that Jesus comes. And it is giving of Jesus proves the love that God has for us. Why? Well, because that's what the Scripture teaches. That God loved the world in this way, that he gave his one and only Son, the only one that he had. That whoever is the believing one should live forever, but whoever is not the believing one is condemned already, for they are not believing on the name of the Lord Jesus. And then we see there in that text that he was raised for our justification. In the resurrection of Jesus Christ, we see the fulfillment of God's promise. We see the fulfillment of God's promise in the incarnation. We see the fulfillment of God's promise in the cross. Because God loves us. And God's going to fulfill his promises. He was delivered up for our sin. He was delivered up for our unbelief. He was delivered up for our depravity. He was delivered up to pay the penalty of our sin that we could never pay in eternities of eternities. We could never make ourselves righteous before God. But God made us righteous before himself through the person of Jesus Christ. And he was raised for our justification. So that, as Paul's already said in Romans 3, so that God will be the just and the justifier of all who have faith in Jesus Christ. Beloved, we are the just. we are the righteousness of God, because Christ, who was promised, has come and died and been raised to life. Paul understood this very deeply. With all of the morality and all of the ethical considerations that he had, all of the strict adherence that he had to the law of Moses and all the 613 laws that he professed out of his own mouth, according to the flesh, according to the law, he was blameless. He says these things in Philippians 3. But whatever gain I had in this type of living, whatever gain I had, I count it all as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing, listen to the words, surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. My Lord. For His sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as trash, in order that I may gain Christ and be found in Him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, who is the righteousness from God that depends on faith. So, when we continue to look and see what Paul is arguing, it flows very naturally in that little recap into chapter 5. Look at chapter 5, verse 1. He says, therefore, because the righteousness of God is displayed apart from the law, because the righteousness of God is displayed in the giving of the Son, because the righteousness of God is displayed apart from the obedience to the law, because the righteousness of God is shown even in those people who think that Abraham followed after Christ and followed after God, it is not Abraham's faithfulness that caused him to be justified. It is the faithfulness of God. Because of all these things, we now, therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. We have peace with God. Therefore, through the work of God in Jesus Christ alone, by faith we are justified. We have peace through God objectively, and we have peace through God subjectively. Let's look at those things for a minute. It's all there in the text. This is all repeat. Paul's just repeating himself over and over again, like a broken record. Why? Because we need to hear it again. We need to hear it again. Beloved, let me tell you something. When we leave out of here tonight, your spirit could be lifted, your soul could be washed, your mind could be on eternal things, and before you get home to your doorstep, the devil can steal your joy. Before you trip out in the parking lot, the devil can take your joy straight away. He can take it. He can and he will, and that's why we must continually eat from the depths of the riches of the glory of God through His Word, because there is no way that we can keep the enemy at bay. We must fight him with the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, and we must invest our time diligently and disciplined in the Scripture, lest our flesh be tempted and we fall away. We have peace objectively. The source of our peace is Jesus Christ, through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Intimate language again. And this union of our peace is with God. We are at peace with God the Father, the righteous judge of the cosmos, the product of our priest, the outcome of our peace, not priest, but it is our priest. Jesus is our high priest. The product of our peace is what? Eternal life, joy, and the power. How is this even possible? Because of the mercy of God. Objectively, we all have eternal life through Christ. We have peace with God through Christ. We have mercy in Christ. We are reconciled to God perfectly, three P's, here they come, powerfully and permanently. We are reconciled to God. We are reconciled to God perfectly, powerfully, permanently. Nothing else we do or do not do matters in this issue. Nothing that we do or do not do matters in this question. Nothing that we do or do not do matters in this equation, because God has objectively given us peace with Him, and nothing can stand between it. And you might think, man, I want to see that. I don't see it. When chapter 8, verse 28 and 29 says, for I am convinced. Paul used that same language here in just a minute. I am thoroughly convinced that nothing, no life, no death, no height, nor depth, nor riches or poverty, and I'm just going to add some stuff, powers or principalities of darkness, nothing, nothing, nothing in all of creation can separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Nothing we do can separate us from the love of God. Nothing we do to each other can separate us from the love of God. No attitude, no sin, no wickedness, nothing. And beloved, when we preach the gospel, and that's the gospel, Nothing can separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus, because he lived as we could not live and satisfied God's holy requirement as a human being. And he died in our place to satisfy God's holy justice as a human being. And he was raised from the dead for our justification. And by faith alone, we are perfect before God. That's the gospel. When we preach that gospel, it attacks the very center of our humanity. It attacks the very center of our desire to be like God. It attacks the very center of the control unit of our psyche, if I can use those words. And it makes us want to start working out our salvation in our own power. And we're called antinomian, or we're called, we just don't believe it's grace plus works. No, it's not. If it's grace plus works, then Christ died for nothing. That's what Paul says. And if Christ died for nothing, then he was raised. He was not raised from the dead. If he was not raised from the dead, Paul would tell the Corinthian church, then we of all people must be pitied mostly. Most of all. We're reconciled to God. So we have peace. God's judgment is satisfied. We have peace. So we go in peace through Jesus Christ. Do you have peace tonight? Do you have peace in the gospel of grace? Are you looking for God to do something else in you, to change something else in you? Well, if I could just get this addiction out of the way, then I would have peace. If I could just get this anger out of the way, then I'd have peace. If I could just get this haughtiness out of the way, then I'd have peace. If my children would obey, if my spouse would just straighten up, then I'd have peace. No, you have peace right now in the midst of all of that because of what Jesus has done. You have peace with God, and what else matters in comparison? Nothing. Nothing else matters in comparison, you see. Nothing. But in our world today, let me tell you the biggest enemy of the cross. Jesse and I were talking about this earlier this morning. The biggest enemy of the cross of Christ in our community is not the cults. It's not the word of faith garbage. It's not the prosperity gospel. It's evangelical Christians who put their stamp of approval on their own way to grace. It's evangelical Christians who profess to be in Christ, who work themselves to the bone to prove it. It's evangelical Christians who preach a works gospel and call it truth. How many of us could easily say we were brought up under such teaching? Because that is what the devil is in the business doing. When Scripture tells, when Paul teaches the Thessalonians, when Paul teaches them that God will send a grand delusion, listen to this. When Paul tells the Thessalonians that God will send a grand delusion, and if possible, even the elect would be deceived, friends, that's what he's talking about. Nobody's going to be deceived by some monster in the ocean. Nobody's going to be deceived by some great, glorious cult leader. Those people are deceived already. Listen, the biggest deception is a lie with a skin of truth on it. Satan tempted Adam and Eve with a lie with the skin of truth on it. You'll be like God. Taste it. Taste it. You'll be like God. It's a skin of truth. Did God say, beloved, where in the world is there anything in Scripture that teaches that our assurance in this work of God comes from anything within us? Where is it? Where does it look? Oh, I know where it is, Pastor. 1 John. This is the message we've received from him, that in it he is light and there is no darkness in him. So if we say we have light, but we walk in darkness, we lie. What's the context of that? What darkness is he speaking of? Yeah, you're smoking and cussing. That's it. You're not in the faith. That's nothing to do with it. It's unbecoming to curse. Paul says so in Ephesians. But because you curse or not curse, God's not more pleased with you. God's not going, look at my little baby John down there not cussing. Look at that. I wish everybody would be saint like that. And if God were a hillbilly or a redneck. No, God's not like our mothers and grandmothers that see us put on our angelic little goody two shoes when we go visit them. And then we act and talk and speak like we want to when we're out with the boys. No, God doesn't look at us and say, well, what in the world? There's a little Jimmy Stewart coming out of there. Right? I heard it in my ear. No. What is John saying when you don't love your brother? That's the darkness John's talking about. 1 John. That's the situation that we see in Galatians, the Galatian churches of Galatia. We see that what's their issue? That they're adding to the gospel of grace. What can we do to be more like Christ? We got to secure ourselves. We got to do these things. This is what Paul is fighting against right now. Because these Romans, so bad, wanted to walk like the Hebrew people. And Paul's like, you're killing yourself. Literally, killing yourself. Stop it. And there's other instruction. Like I say, chapter 6 is coming. No, we don't continue in sin that grace may abound. But we got to be careful not to call sin what the Bible doesn't call sin. Objectively, we're reconciled to God. Verse 2, through Him we also have obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. This is big. I might not finish it. I'm going to finish verse 2. Maybe I will. Subjectively, right now in our subjects, we experience peace with God. You see that? Peace with God right now. Peace is here now. Peace is with us. As we long for that eternal place of peace, and the eternal presence of Christ, face to face, we still have the peace of God. How does that look? We can pray. We can pray to God. We can live right now and worship God. We can express our adoration for the grace of God, for His glorious grace. We can worship Him. We can be free from the law, no longer bound to the ineffectual precepts of its demands. And only that, not only that, but we're free. We have the peace that is ours in Christ. We're free from the penalty of sin and the wrath of God and His justice. So because these things are true, then in our being we can rest in the sufficiency of the work of Jesus Christ. We can rest as God the Holy Spirit works in us. We can rest. I think I said this past Sunday. But who you are right now in this life as a believer is who God has ordained you to be this very moment. And if you look to me, in the good or the bad, as your example, you have failed to see grace. You have failed to see the gospel. And you're not content with the person that God's made you to be. So we're to be content with evil desires? Heck no. You're not to be content with your evil desires. We put them to death. How can we do that? Because Christ lives within us. We put them to death. But are they ever really gone? If they were gone, we'd have to put them off. See, we don't believe in a sinless perfection. And the outcome of that is, oh, let's just do what we want to do. That's ridiculous. Nobody in this fellowship believes that. But what we do, is that we trust that even when we strive, we know we are imperfect in the striving. And even when we fail, go back to John, 1 John. We have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, who is our propitiation. That means the satisfaction of God's wrath is finished. It's paid. We can rest in the sufficient work of Jesus Christ as the Spirit works in us. And He works in us every day. He molds us and matures us in the riches of His glory, the mercy of His love, and the mercy of Jesus Christ. So we have access. Look at that. Through Him, we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand. Where do we live, church? With peace. Do we live in peace with God through obedience? No. We live in peace with God through the obedience of faith. We believe on Jesus Christ. See the difference that makes? You see the difference in that? Never should we exercise the life that we live, the liberties that we have, or the putting to death of our flesh out of fear. We should do all of those things by faith. We should never do them out of fear. Now, some people hear those things and they say, hyper grace. Hallelujah. If that's what you call hyper grace, you stick the tag on my head. Because that's the truth of the gospel. It is the only way to salvation. And if there's any other way, then we're all lost. Because we've been believing what Paul's been teaching. We've been believing what Jesus has been teaching through the evangelist John. We've been believing. But sadly, so many people in our culture, so many people in our communities believe the lie of themselves establishing, as they say, no, it's Christ alone, but establishing themselves before God in a manner that the Scripture does not command. It's dangerous. And that is the point of what Paul is teaching here. We're at peace with God because of what Christ has done. You see that? Doesn't it make you feel better? Doesn't it make you feel better? So that when, you know, we go to, let's just say we have, let's see, 1 Peter 2. Put away all malice, deceit, hypocrisy, envy, slander. Long for pure spiritual milk. Just those little things. Man, I'm guilty. We don't have to feel guilty. We don't have to feel guilty anymore because we know that we're at peace with God even when He commands us to do those things. Because He commands us to do those things for our good, not for His pleasure, and not to earn us a place before Him. It's a big difference, isn't it? It's a big difference. I used to wonder when I was a young person how some authorities and figures in my life I hated to obey. I hated to obey them. But there's other authority figures in my life that I love to obey. You know why I love to obey some and hated to obey the other? I mean, it's a sin to hate to obey authority. Because some people in my life loved me dearly. And they doted on me and they gave me themselves. What can I do for you? You know what I'm talking about? You know, you've had these people as children. And you could never really be anything bad in their eyes, even when you did something bad. And when you did, and they looked at you and they went, and you just were broken that you had disappointed them. See, that's how we should approach our relationship with God, because of what Christ has done. Not the other way. Can you ever get anything right? You're worthless. You ever had somebody tell you that? You know, I've said those things before. Isn't that terrible? Said those things to people in my life, possibly even my own children. And then turn around and be reminded by the Holy Spirit, wow, if God said that to you, then the gospel would be a lie. We have peace. And we stand in it this day because we stand in grace. We stand in the grace of God. And because of that, what it says there is that we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. You see, we don't rejoice in the glory of God, though we do, because we say, woo! But that's not the point of this. The peace that we have causes the rejoicing. It comes through Jesus Christ, and our rejoicing is in the hope. See, Abraham, remember the subject of this argument to begin with. Abraham, he believed in the hope of the promise of God. He believed in God. We believe also in the hope of the glory of God. We have access by faith into His grace. And this is how we stand now and forever. So that then we can rejoice by faith and no longer fear. Let me say that again. We can now rejoice by faith and no longer fear. Are you scared in your Christian walk? Don't be. Don't be. Do not fear failing. By faith, walk. That sounds odd to our ears, but it is exactly what Paul is teaching here. How do we do that? We rejoice. You ever rejoice when you were scared? Is that the natural outcome of fear? No, we cower. We hide. We don't want to see our judge face to face. Rejoicing in worship is for us to see Him and not hide from Him. What is it that John says in 1 John? What does he say? He says, love, perfect love, casts away all fear. So in this now, what? We rejoice. What do we rejoice in? In the hope of the glory of God. The glory of God who is Jesus Christ. We hope in Him. The glory of God, not in self-righteousness. This is the context of Paul's argument. It's hard because we go week to week to week to week to week and we read through it and we lose the sight of it. Paul is condemning self-righteous exaltation. Paul is condemning spiritual fruitful evidences of our lives in relationship to the gospel of grace. These are separate things, not to be convoluted, not to be molded in like a cake mix. They're separate things. William Hendrickson is a man I like to read. He wrote a lot of great commentaries and exegetical commentaries in the New Testament. He says about this particular verse right here, quote, "We do not, like certain self-righteous people, brag about our own accomplishments, but we place all of our confidence in God, and in Him we then greatly rejoice." Paul would say in 2 Corinthians 4:17, "For this light momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison." See, the hope is in what we rejoice. The hope of the glory of God. Jesus, who is our hope of glory. Remember that? What does he tell the Colossians in verse 27 of chapter 1? The latter part of that sentence? He says that to them God chose, to who? The Gentiles is the context. To them God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery. See that? The riches of the glory of this mystery, which is Christ in you, who is the hope of glory. So when we talk about faith alone and Christ alone, this is the point. This is the debate, and this is where it stops. What does it mean? It means that we're forever joyful. We're forever rejoicing. We're forever trusting. We're forever living. We're forever striving to rest in the sufficiency of Christ. That is the work of God, that we believe in Christ no matter what happens outside this body or inside this body. God will work these things out with us. Discipline helps to correct error and sin, does it not? Let the Lord's word correct his people. And let us live in the hope of glory, who is Jesus Christ. In verse 3, not only that, you mean that's not enough? That's enough, Paul, but not only that. Not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope. And hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. So this furthermore, not only that, but there's more. We rejoice in suffering. Why? Because they produce endurance. What does that mean? The strength to be able to maintain our faith. How much faith? Faith that looks like it's given up, that falls on the floor and cries and snots up the carpet and says, "Oh God, where are you? What am I doing? Am I even your child? Is there any hope for me? I hate this life. I wish it were over. I don't want to live another breath. Please, dear God, throw me into hell that it might be over and I can face your justice." Now, who said that? I've prayed that exact prayer on the floor of my house before. And then 4 days later, go preach. Sufferings. Sometimes the suffering is just trying to see how in the world I can still be in Christ with all of the internal turmoil that can be going on. But it produces endurance, which strengthens us to stay the course. It is not us who strengthens ourselves. It is the Spirit of God who's been poured into us by grace. You see that? Given to us. Poured into our hearts. Why did He do that? Because He loved us. See? Because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit given to us. What in the world? We rejoice in our suffering because they strengthen us to stay the course and endure, and because that strength then produces character. There's a lot I can say about character. I don't want to play with words. Let's just talk about it straight-laced as we know what it means in our own culture. Character is how we are. It's who we are. It produces maturity. Our character develops. Little children, you know, we can see some semblance of what they might be, but as they grow, they develop character. They become who they're going to be. God produces through the endurance, through suffering, our character. We are maturing. And as we mature, that means our faith goes from a mustard seed to 2 mustard seeds. And maybe by the time we're in our 90s, we got like a little sack of mustard seeds, about that big, and we've got a lot of faith, and we'll never be shaken. Because it doesn't take any more than that. And that maturity, that growth produces what? Hope. produces hope. You're like, Lord, I want to have faith. I want to have hope. I want to be strong. Hallelujah. That's the recipe. That's the cookbook for having hope and strength and maturity. What is it? Suffering. It's suffering. Sorry, guys. God said it, not me. Don't get mad at me. It's the truth. This is how we're going to grow. This is how we're going to have faith. Through suffering. Why? How, rather? I've already given it away. God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Spirit of God who has been given to us. Listen, we're not alone. We're not abandoned. God doesn't knock on the door and check on us every few minutes or every few days or every few months or every few years. God is in us, beloved. God is with us at all times, in us, securing our election, securing our sanctification, securing our righteousness through Jesus Christ and the work that He's done. There is no other way to be at peace with God. There is no other strength that we can muster. There is no other character that we can grow in ourselves. And there is no place to find hope except through these things. This is a glorious truth that God has poured His Spirit into us. The God, the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity, lives within us. Why? Why would God do that? Well, do you really want to be on your own in this journey? A lot of people do. I see, none of us in the room would go, yeah, I can't wait to be abandoned. Well, we're not going to be. But most of us think, well, I got it. Pull my pants up to my chest and tie my boots up good and I'm gone. I'm leaving. I'm going to march in this way and I've got it. No, we don't have it. Because at the end of it all, the reason God has saved us to begin with, what is the outcome of our salvation is His glory. So if we can boast before God, if Abraham was justified by works, Paul says he has something to boast about, but not before God. It's for the sake of God. In our weakness, He is strong. In our weakness, His power is revealed. In our weakness, His mercy is sufficient. His grace is sufficient. And He is glorified. If we can secure ourselves in the faith, if we can secure ourselves in our joy, if we can secure our own holiness, then God is not glorified. We are. We recognize this truth when we suffer. We're reminded of this truth when we fail. We're gently corrected in this truth when we sin. And we are empowered in this truth when we're broken. And the outcome is that then we rejoice in Him. We rejoice in Him. Why? Because He's worthy of rejoicing. He's worthy of our praise. He's worthy of our affection. He's also proven. He's proven Himself to be faithful. God has never failed. He's never lied. He makes grandiose promises and outlandish promises that the rest of the world would look at and go, this is ridiculous. Just like Abraham, this is ridiculous. God, we know that You can do it, but this is how it's going to be done. We got this, God. We got this. And God's like, no, you can cry all you want. Ishmael is not my man. Your wife in her 90s is going to have a son. So hold on. And trust me. So we rejoice then in the Lord because He's powerful. Hebrews chapter 7 verse 25. Consequently, listen to this text. You might even want to close your eyes and just get the picture. Consequently, He is able to save to the uttermost. Say that again. He is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through Him, Christ, since He always lives to make intercession for them. What is the drawing near? This is what we do when we get to the place every day where we recognize that we are not able. Faith is, I just got to have Christ. Faith is believing in Christ. Faith is trusting in Christ. And that's it. Why is it that God had to condescend and come down? Why couldn't we just do something in ourselves? Look at verse 6 and 7 and 8. And we'll preach these next week. But in closing, for while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps a good person would die, would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us in this, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. So not only is it that we were unable and weak, is that we were unworthy. We were unworthy. But because of God's mercy, we are at peace. Let's pray. Father, it feels like we just need to see something catch on fire and hear your voice. It's how glorious your word is. And Lord, there are many of our fellowship, Father, who because of the holidays and other things are not able to hear this teaching in person. I pray that they'd be driven to the website and hear it. Because I think as a church, we need to hear this. We need to embrace this very powerful truth. Lord, that we need to pray for each other with these things in mind. And so, God, I pray that for all of us, that we would rest in the sufficiency of Jesus. That we would rest in the hope of your glory, who has saved us from your wrath at the cost of your Son, who is Jesus the righteous. And it is in his name that we pray. Amen.